Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. If you do not have your own copy of God's Word, it is on page 1041 in the Pew Bible before you. I will be reading and preaching from the Modern English Version. I will begin in verse 25 and read through verse 30, but 28, 29, and 30 are the focus of the sermon today. As you have before, let us show respect and honor to God's Word as it is read for us today. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In this way, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord cares for the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Part of the mystery of Ephesians 5 is this intertwining of realities of earthly, human, husband-wife relationships and that heavenly union of Christ and his church. In fact, at the end of this passage, Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." He says he's talking about Christ and the church. But there's still application for husbands and wives. At some points, it seems that the heavenly reality is the model for the earthly. And at others, it seems the earthly is the rationale for how we understand the heavenly. That's not the same thing. It's coming at it from two different directions. And verses 28 through 30 exemplify this in a near perfect fashion. We have just come out of that sanctifying work, Paul discussing that Christ does to his bride, ceremonially washing her by the word. And we are told that husbands should love their wives this way, the heavenly to the earthly. But then on the heels is a universal earthly principle in which Paul comments about Christ's care. Now, these comments are grounded earthly to heavenly. So let's look at the text as we lay out three things today. First is the logic of loving care. Second is Christ's provision for his body. And the third is our place in Christ's body. The logic of loving care. In this way, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Paul here is rooting a man's love for his wife in his love for himself. Now, wives, I don't know what kind of commentary you would be ready to make about your husband's ability to love himself and care for himself. But the fact remains that it is a natural human state to want to protect yourself and to care for yourself. Our generation has twisted this around. Marriages are ended by those who say, if I am to love you, I need to love myself. And I need some time to go work on that. And that type of logic is garbage. I think Paul would probably refer to it as skabalo. It's completely opposite of what Scripture is teaching us. This is not a truth that we are to latch on to and say, aha, see, I need to love myself more. Trust me, you love yourself enough. You care about yourself enough. Paul establishes his point here by arguing from something that is assumed to be universally true. What is this universal truism? People love themselves enough to feed themselves and take care of themselves. This happens elsewhere in Scripture where a universal truism is used to make a point. We find it in Romans 5:7. Rarely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And what's being drawn on there is that people are willing to suffer and die for others. Galatians 3:15, brothers, I am speaking in human terms. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is ratified, no one annuls or adds to it. Once people make agreements, the agreement is made. It's established. It takes quite a bit of business to change it or undo that contract. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier on active duty entangles himself with civilian affairs that he may please the enlisting officer. Soldiers focus on soldier things. If they don't, we don't let them be soldiers anymore. The military focus pleases the higher-ups. And some of you remember how important that is to please those above you. Or even as we have already seen in this chapter, Ephesians 5:13, but all things are exposed when they are revealed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Even here in Ephesians 5, Paul appeals to the scientific reality that light brightens dark things. You never say, this room is too bright, I need to turn the darkness up. No. Light overcomes the darkness. It's a universal truism that Paul draws on to make his point there. And Paul here turns to this fundamental reality that people love themselves enough to feed themselves and take care of themselves. Now, we live in a day and age where there is quite a bit of suffering. That's been true in every age. But one of the things that's been exposed in our generation are those who seem to not love themselves. So they practice self-harm, self-mutilation, self-starvation. Suffering that takes this universal principle and turns it on its head. They do sometimes simple things, sometimes very complex, complicated, horrific things to themselves that appear to not be self-love, appear to be self-hate. And yet, when you dig down through all of their muck and mire with them, why are they doing those things? They're doing those things to create some modicum of peace, of comfort, of relief. Perhaps some droning static in their heart and mind, or some ongoing commentary that is self-destructive. And when I do this thing to myself, it stops for a few minutes. and I can think clearly, and I can hear the voice of others, etc., etc. If you do not struggle with that type of issue, it can be easy to look and give that Bob Newhartian commentary and counsel and just say, well, just stop it. Can't you see what you're doing to yourself? But brothers and sisters, these dear folks, they need patient love. And they need gracious and gospel-filled confrontation. There is a huge need for open accountability and safe community. And as we touch on this text, you might ask, well, Pastor, why are you talking about this? Well, I'm talking about this because there are folks who struggle with this and they read a text like this. No one ever hated his own flesh, and they think, but I hate my own flesh. This must not be true of me. No, it is true. It is true of you. And if you are one who has turned this the wrong way round, and your self-love has driven you to self-mutilation, please come talk to me. Talk to one of the elders or one of the deacons, whoever you are initially comfortable speaking with, and let us begin to help you and straighten this out in your heart and mind. We love you, and we do not want to see you destroy yourself. So the logic here of Paul's argument is this logic of loving care that is rooted in our own natural bent and desire to feed and clothe ourselves, which creates the bare minimum standard, men, for how we are to love our wives. We are to care for them as we would care for ourselves. And of course, no one exemplifies this better than Jesus Christ and His provision for His body. And so we see, secondly, Christ's provision for His body. For no one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29 says, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord cares for the church. See, there's that flowing back and forth that Paul does in this text. Everyone knows how to feed themselves and dress themselves and care for themselves. And so, men, we should love our wives that way, just like Christ does. So he's rooting it again in this earthly universal truism, but then it reflects this grander reality of how the Lord cares for the church. And so it begs the question here, how does the Lord nourish and cherish His church, His own body? Well, the easiest way to see the nourishment of Christ, of His church, is in the Word and the sacraments. The Larger Catechism asks us in question 155, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The answer comes, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them up into Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. In no way to make light, but this almost sounds like a commercial for vitamins. Remember when you were a kid and you just eat a Fred or a Wilma and that was enough. We didn't know about probiotics and prebiotics and nanobiotics and all of these things. These are the types of things that the world would love to promise us through nutrition. The strengthening of us, building us up, establishing us. But this is what Christ does for us through His Word. And sadly, brothers and sisters, if we look around all stripes of the church in our day, we are looking everywhere else for these things to happen except the Word of God. The simple, true, understandable Word of God. We hear this same type of idea come in question 160 of the larger catechism. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. We hear almost a digestive motif going on. We're to take it in. We're to process it. We're to chew on it. And we're to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. And what is that fruit? Well, it's being enlightened, convinced, humbled, driven out of ourselves, drawn up to Christ, conformed to His image, subdued to His will, strengthened against temptations and corruptions, built up in grace, established in our hearts in holiness and comfort through faith and His salvation. That is the fruit of the Word in our lives. And that is the work of Christ in nourishing His church. But this afternoon we'll see an even more blatant picture of Christ nourishing of His church in the Lord's Supper. And the Catechism asks, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, His death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate, that's taking in, feed upon His body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with Him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship, each with other as members of the same mystical body. So we've heard a lot in Ephesians about this body of Christ and how the body interacts and using this medical reality of the body as imagery for the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ, speaking the truth in love, etc., etc. And here we find the teaching of Scripture summarized in the larger catechism, speaking again of us being part of this body. And so communion is part of that nourishing of Christ, of the entire body together as we come and gather around the table of the Lord and as we communicate, as we commune together. We feed spiritually upon His body and blood. So in the Word and the sacraments, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ nourishes His church. He feeds us. How does Christ cherish His church? I think there are a number of ways that one could look at and see this, but I just want to bring out a couple images from Scripture that show the cherishing of Christ, of His church. One being the gatherer or protector. Luke 13, Christ is looking out over Jerusalem. And I've stood in that place a couple of times in my life. And you can see the whole city across the valley laid out before you. And Christ bemoaned the lack of repentance of his people in that place. And what did he say? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Now, we won't even dive into how Jesus Christ could talk about how often he would have gathered the Old Testament saints together in this way. There is a massive Christology there that we don't have time for. But let us note this. The protection, the care, the concern. Humanly speaking, we would say the heartbreak of not being able to protect his people because they were unwilling to be protected. And yet this speaks so clearly to those of us who are redeemed of the protection that we should find in our Savior. We've heard today about that day of trouble and crying out and the great and mighty things that God did to rout the enemies of the psalmist. Brothers and sisters, that is ours too. That is for us to turn to him for peace and safety and protection, to be gathered under his wings and protected from come what may. And Christ cherishes us and finds us important and finds us precious and worthy of protecting us. Another picture that is even more dominant is that of Christ being the great shepherd. In Hebrews 13, we hear this declaration: Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The great shepherd of the sheep. And brothers and sisters, I believe we quickly forget how far we would wander, how quickly we would stray, how lost we would be, how close that cliff would come to taking our life, if it were not for the rod and the staff of our great shepherd, who loves us and who laid down his life for us. Psalm 23 takes this great doctrine and makes it utterly experiential. As we pray and sing with David the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves us. He loves us enough that he laid down his life for us. But it did not stop there. Verse 29 doesn't say, just as the Lord cared for the church. It says, just as the Lord cares for the church. Day by day, week by week, the Lord continues to nourish us and to cherish us. That should change how we view our relationship to Him. That should change our joy in worship. That should change our desire for the sacraments, for the Word, for the fellowship with the saints. It should ignite us to understand how much we are cherished and how much the Lord desires to nourish us. And yet so often we blame Him. He has not given me what I desire. He has not met my standards. This simply cannot work for me. Brothers and sisters, let us bask in all that Christ has done and continues to do for us through the Word and through the sacraments and through His ongoing ministry to us by the Holy Spirit in our midst. Christ's provision for His body. And lastly today, our place in Christ's body. Why? Why would Jesus do all of this? What do we bring to the table? What do we offer Him? Are we some great find? Are we some shiny pearl? He does this because He has given us a place in His body. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Why does Christ do this for us? Why does He nourish us and cherish us? Why does He love us as He would love and care for Himself? It is because we belong to Him. Because of our union with Christ. The Catechism asks, question 66, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. And the scriptures that point us to this, Ephesians 1, verse 22, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and made Him the head over all things for the church. Ephesians 2, 6 through 8, and He raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That verse, those verses are even more mind-blowing for us. He did all of this so that He could show us the richness of His grace in kindness to us in Jesus Christ. The kindness and the grace and the mercy and the peace is not a byproduct of redemption. It is the goal of redemption. To show kindness to broken, rebellious sinners like me. And I'm guessing like you too. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them from my hand. We are in communion with him, never to be extracted from that relationship. Ephesians 5 is obviously in view here a few verses back, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head and Savior of the church, which is his body. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, but after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called us to his eternal glory through Christ Jesus will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you, that ongoing eternal ministry of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful, and by him you were called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this answer in this catechism question, which is summarizing scriptural truth, there's a few points here that are made. First is election, the union which the elect have with Christ. And this reminds us that the basis of this relationship with Christ is not our discovery or attaining unto it. Pardon me. But is established by God in the election of sinners to redemption. It's his action. It's his decision, not ours. As the disciples were called to Christ and go to one another, come see this one that we found. I'm imagining Christ had to chuckle to himself, knowing that they had been called, not on that day, but they had been called from the foundation of the world. They had found nothing. It had been revealed to them. And what is this? It's the work of God's grace. Again, God does the work, not us. It's spiritual and mystical. This speaks to, ultimately, to the nature of the church. We can only live out the life of the church in physical manifestations of it locally, but we are joined to the spiritual, mystical body of Christ that is composed of all believers everywhere in all ages. But in wisdom, not only are we reminded that it's spiritual and mystical, we're reminded it's real and inseparable. Because we tend as physical beings to disregard or downplay that which we cannot see, we are reminded that spiritual things are real things. We see this reality in the spectrum of the sacramental theologies amongst those who claim to follow Christ. On one end, you have groups making much more of the Lord's Supper than what it really is intended. And on the other end, you have those who are downplaying the spiritual realities of the Lord's Supper. Why is this? Well, when we can't see with our fleshly eye exactly what is going on, it's easy to want to either make more of it so that we start to feel like we're really doing something, or to make less of it, so that we're not uncomfortable with the stuff that we can't see with our human eye. When we can't see something, we tend to begin distorting it in our minds. We're reminded here that Christ is our head and husband. See Ephesians 5. That's what all of this is about. We are united with him, united to him as our head and husband. And so this is drawing on the physical analogy of the body and the relational analogy of marriage to show forth this relationship of our union with him. And this happens in our effectual calling. That moment when the gospel is dragged down into our hearts and makes us spring to life as we are regenerated, as we are made new. We are united inextricably to Christ. And this beautiful language is used here. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In verse 30. Again, remember, this is a variation on a theme composed by Adam himself in those earliest days of the world when he saw that woman made perfectly for him, made directly by the Father, and said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And brothers and sisters, that is the same response that Christ has when he looks upon the church. Why? Because we have been made as a bride for him. And we are being perfected unto that wedding day. Men, how are we doing in loving our wives? Do we love them as much as we love ourselves? Are we as sensitive to their needs and their infirmities and their frailties and their weaknesses as we are to our needs, our frailties, our infirmities, our weaknesses? Do we seek after their good, their comfort in the Lord? Simply put, do we love them? Do we nourish and cherish them as the Lord cares for his church? Let me answer that question, those questions for you. No, we're not. We fail every day. So praise God with me for the true and perfect husband, Jesus Christ, who nourishes and cherishes us, even when we don't deserve it, which is 100% of the time, because it's all of him. We're united to him. Let's take joy and delight in him. Stand with me as we pray.